The following message, chapter 30, paragraph 2, The Memorial Nature of the Lord's Supper, is the 149th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 27, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We return this morning to our study of chapter 30 of our confession on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Last Lord's Day, in the opening paragraph, we saw what our confession says about the establishment of this ordinance, that it was instituted by the Lord Jesus, and for the purposes that it would be a perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of his death, that it might be for the confirmation of our faith, that it might be for our spiritual nourishment and growth. And it is, the confession says, a bond and pledge of our communion with Christ and with each other. This morning we come to paragraph 2, which treats the subject of the memorial nature of the Lord's Supper. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick, that is, the living or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone, or which is the only propitiation for all the sins of the elect. This paragraph is designed to deny and even to rebuke the perversion of the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic Mass. It may be that we do not feel the urgency of this issue in the same way as our forefathers did, but I suspect that we should, for biblical Christianity's conflict with Rome is far from over. Rome now seeks conciliation with Protestants, and yet still insists on keeping what Thomas Wadsworth called their vain, impertinent, blasphemous, and idolatrous sacrifice of the Mass. God said to apostate Jerusalem, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." Well might this be said of Rome, for in spite of all of her pretensions to the contrary, in spite of all of her expressions of desire for conciliation with Protestantism, Rome has not changed her ways. And nowhere is this clearer than in the continuing heretical sacrifice of the Mass. Now, this paragraph was written at the time of a great spiritual battle for the hearts of the people of Europe. The Reformation was barely a century old, and in England, the struggles over Romanism were ongoing. In the thinking of the Westminster men, the Mass was an abomination which eviscerated the gospel of its message and of its power. William Bridge, surely speaking for all the delegates of the Westminster Assembly, of whom he was one, Bridge says, "The priestly office of Christ is the great magazine," that is, a magazine in the sense of a storehouse for ammunition, but he says, "The priestly office of Christ is the great magazine and storehouse of all that grace and comfort which we have on this side heaven. And what comfort can we have in Christ himself? But as he is clothed with his priestly garment, with the office of high priest. But what is the popish mass? But a belittling of the sacrifice of Christ once upon the cross. And so a belittling of his priestly office. The view of the Lord's table that is held by Rome is nowhere more clearly set out than it is in the canons or the decrees of the Council of Trent. This council's documents were prepared distinctly for the purpose of pronouncing anathemas upon Protestant and Reformed ideas. And in session 22, the first three canons treat the subject of the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to read them. They're very brief. Canon 1 says, if any man shall say that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that what is offered is not anything else than what Christ is given to us for eating. Let me do that again. If any man shall say that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that what is offered is not anything else than that Christ is given to us for eating, let him be accursed. In other words, if you deny that the Mass is a true and proper sacrifice, or that in the Mass you are not actually eating Christ, Rome says, let you be accursed. If any man, canon 2, if any man shall say that in these words, this do in remembrance of me, if any man say that Christ did not constitute the apostles priests, or did not ordain that they and other priests should offer his body and blood, let him be accursed. Canon 3. If any man shall say that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or a naked commemoration of the sacrifice made upon the cross, that is nothing more than a memorial of the sacrifice made upon the cross, but that it is not propitiatory, if anyone says it has no saving power, no power to atone, or that it profits the receiver alone, and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be accursed. In that statement is to be seen not only Rome's opinion of the Lord's table as it is reflected in our own confession, but there is there the key elements to her own view, her own ideas, against which our confession was written. Now, in paragraph 2 of our confessions chapter, the authors of the confession describe the true nature of the Lord's Supper, that it is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and they characterize the Roman Catholic Mass as abominable and injurious to Christ's sacrifice. Well, consider first that our confession denies that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice at all. The insistence that the supper is a sacrifice is the very heart of Rome's doctrine. And so much is this the case that if the table isn't an altar and the supper isn't a sacrifice, then Rome's Mass is utterly destroyed without another shot needing to be fired. If this is not an altar, and if the ordinance that is administered upon it is not a sacrifice, then the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass falls to nothing. Our confession says that in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the living or the dead. Now, in later paragraphs, paragraphs 5 through 7, this chapter will yet address Rome's doctrines of Christ's real presence and the doctrine of transubstantiation. But for now, consider that these errors are intimately connected with Rome's view of the supper as a sacrifice. Francis Turretin, again writing in the period in which the confession was formulated, Turretin says, as the mutual connection between saving truths is great, so there is also a manifold interlinking of errors by which they, that is, those errors, accompany and draw each other in turn. That is, there's not just one wrong idea, but there's several errors that are mixed up in the Roman doctrine of the Mass. This appears especially in the subject of the Eucharist, as Rome calls it. For once the corporeal or the physical presence of Christ was introduced, then transubstantiation flowed from it. That is, once you say he is really there, then you have to have a doctrine which explains how he is really there. Hence, shortly the sacrifice of the Mass arose, to which at length all things return. For on this account is Christ maintained to be present in the supper, and the conversion of the bread into Christ's body is asserted in order at length that he may be offered in it. And this is not the last of the horrible corruptions with which Antichrist has defigured the sacred supper of our Lord, transforming it into an external and indeed a propitiatory sacrifice. That is, a sacrifice that actually appeases the wrath of God, that actually atones for sin. Well, again, in a word, once the claim is made that Christ is not just symbolically present, but really present, bodily, in the supper, then the unavoidable questions arise, how is he there, and why is he there in that form? Once you say he is present, then you have to ask, how is he there? And the next question is, why is he there? Well, Rome, insisting on Christ's real presence in the bread, says in answer to the question how, that the bread has been transformed into Christ's body. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. And in answer to the question why, they say it has been transformed for the sake of its being offered in sacrifice for sins. Now, what should we say to this? I hope this combination of ideas that are found in the Roman Mass, I hope that your antenna began to go up. I hope that you began to ask all sorts of questions based on scriptural testimony as to how can they say such things, or how can they say this in light of what the Bible says about that. But nonetheless, what should we say to these things? Well, first of all, please consider that the scriptures are completely silent in support of Rome's claims. Again, Turretin, Christ or his apostles nowhere taught this sacrifice, as they ought by all means to have done, if it is believed to be a mystery of such great importance as that without it the Christian religion cannot stand. Well, Rome says without it the Christian religion cannot stand. In truth, Roman heresy cannot stand. Their doctrine of salvation cannot stand without it. But Christ and his apostles said nothing. If it was what Rome claimed it is, if it were what Rome claims it is, then they should have spoken. They spoke repeatedly about his sacrifice on the cross. They spoke repeatedly, that is, Christ and the apostles, about matters of much lesser importance than the very heart of our salvation. Isn't it strange that they would say nothing on a matter supposedly paramount to our salvation? Is it possible that the Old Testament can describe at length the sacrifices which God sanctioned under the Old Covenant, while the New Testament says nothing about the sacrifice of the Mass? Is it possible that a sacrifice which cannot be seen, for not the body of Christ, but the bread alone, remains visible to the human eye? Is it possible that a sacrifice which cannot be seen would have no inspired explanation? Especially when we consider that many lesser mysteries are explained in the New Testament. Well, this line of refutation, of course, is much more than an argument from silence. Someone might say, well, you're arguing from silence, and it's always safe to say that if you say something from nothing, you've said nothing. But this is much more than an argument from silence. It's also an argument that is derived from the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Turn back to paragraph 1 of chapter 1 in our confession. We are told in the opening paragraph that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. What you are to know, what you are to believe, and what you are to do as a Christian is set out sufficiently, certainly, and infallibly in the Scriptures. There is no other source for that knowledge, faith, and obedience. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, if Rome's Mass is necessary for our salvation, then the confession is wrong. It's wrong when it says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in Holy Scripture. If Rome is correct about the Mass's importance to the Christian religion, then the Scriptures are not sufficient to teach us all things necessary to our salvation, because the Scriptures are completely silent on the question of the Mass. Turretin rightly says that it is absurd for Romanists to insist that we bring forth proof that Christ is not offered in the supper. He says, since all know that the burden of proof devolves on the affirmer and not upon the denier. If you say something, it's not my obligation to prove you wrong, it's your obligation to prove yourself right. They hold, Turretin says, that the sacrifice of the Mass is granted. Let them therefore prove it from the Scriptures, and theirs will be the triumph. But now consider also that in the supper's institution, there is no indication that Christ regarded the table at which he and his disciples reclined as an altar. There's not the slightest hint of that in those accounts of the establishment of the Lord's table. In fact, they were observing the Passover meal, and the table that was used at the Passover was not an altar. The altar was elsewhere. The table at which Christ and his disciples reclined was not an altar. Moreover, on that occasion, our Lord Jesus did not offer the elements to his Father, but distributed them to his disciples. And he commands them to do the same thing. If they then converted the ordinance which he performed into a sacrifice and converted that table into an altar, they did so contrary to his command and contrary to his example. And of course, they didn't do that, did they? For as with Paul, they delivered to the churches nothing other than what they had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the claim of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. I delivered to you what I received from Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Well, consider further, by way of examining the doctrine of the Mass, that Christ alone is high priest of the new covenant, and his death on the cross alone is the sacrifice offered for the forgiveness of his people. Now, there are a number of passages that can be cited. Our confession at this point directs us. Let me get back to chapter 30. It directs us just to a couple of them in Hebrews 9, etc. But consider, first of all, that he alone, Hebrews 3:1, is said to be the apostle and high priest of our confession. Though indeed there were other priests in Israel, Christ alone is said to be the high priest of his people's confession. He alone, Hebrews 5 and verse 10, is named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He alone, chapter 9 and verse 11, is a high priest of the good things to come through the greater and more perfect, that is, the heavenly tabernacle. He has appointed no earthly priesthood, much less an earthly high priest. He's appointed no vicar. He has appointed no pope to offer sacrifices for sin in an earthly tabernacle. You will search the scriptures in vain for that idea. He alone is the high priest of the new covenant. He administers his ministry in a heavenly tabernacle, not in an earthly sanctuary. In fact, no such priesthood as Rome supposes, no such sacrifices as Rome supposes are necessary. Hebrews 9:26, since now once at the end of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now once. Not a sacrifice that is to be repeated day in and day out, but he once upon the cross offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 9:28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for him unto salvation. There is not a parenthetical clause inserted in that text which says that he, having once been offered for the sins of many, shall appear a second time after daily sacrifices of himself have been offered on altars all over the world. No, he once sacrificed himself. He was offered once. He will appear to those who wait for him unto salvation. Hebrews 9:12, Christ through his own blood entered in once for all once for all time into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Not a temporary redemption that needs to be supplemented day in and day out by the Romish Mass, but he entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption. Hebrews 10 and verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verses 15 through 18. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after he has said, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and upon their mind also will I write it, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. From the cross, with his last words, Christ said, it is finished. The offering of Christ, day by day in the Mass, cannot be squared with these unequivocal texts. Language could not be plainer. Simple, plain, clear language repeated many times that the one sacrifice for Christ upon the cross is the salvation of his people. Nothing could be plainer. The sacrifice, so-called, of the Mass cannot be squared with the very clear and simple language of the Bible. But consider further that the so-called sacrifice of the Mass does not qualify biblically as an atoning sacrifice. It is, in fact, a bloodless sacrifice. There is no real shedding of blood that actually takes place in the Romish Mass. At most, according to the doctrine of transubstantiation, at most the wine is transformed into the blood of Christ, but it is not actually shed. That is, in the Mass, Christ does not actually suffer and die. And yet, the Bible is very plain, again, the book of Hebrews 9 and verse 22, apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission. Are we to believe that Christ dies upon the cross every time that a Roman Catholic Mass is offered? Consider further that the only earthly priesthood now existing is that royal priesthood comprised of all of Christ's people. There is a priesthood under the new covenant, but it is the priesthood of all of Christ's people. If you'll turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, first verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, that is, a spiritual temple, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not to offer up material sacrifices, and certainly not to offer up Christ himself, but spiritual sacrifices. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is the sacrifice of praise that is offered. It is the sacrifice of worship, that is the spiritual sacrifice that is offered up. Every individual believer may now approach the Father through Christ his Son without the need of any other intermediary, without the need of any other mediator. A priest to stand before an altar is no longer required for you to go into the most holy place. You may go by virtue of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Moreover, in saying that, as our confession does, in this ordinance Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the living and dead, our confession is not merely saying that Rome's Mass has no value as a sacrifice for the living. It is also rebuking the practice of observing Masses for the dead, that their sins may be forgiven. Some of you were reared in Roman Catholic families, and you know what takes place when one of the family members dies. Not only does the priest come and administer the so-called sacrament of extreme unction, that is, the anointing of all of those parts of the body that can be used in sin, anointing the eyes, anointing the lips, anointing the hands and the feet. Not only does that take place, but Masses are said. Masses are performed not for the benefit of the living, but for the benefit of the dead. And the more Masses that are said, the more Masses that are performed, then the less the liability of that person in purgatory, so-called. So that some Roman Catholics go to Mass daily, not just for whatever benefit they think acquires to their own soul, but they continue to observe Masses day in and day out, year in and year out, for their departed relations. Our confession says that the supper is not a sacrifice for the dead any more than it is a sacrifice for the living. Well, if the supper is not a sacrifice, what then is it? We spent this much time in our class looking at the Roman Catholic ideas because that's the culture in which we live. Were you living in certain parts of this country, this would be a very vital lesson to you in terms of what you would encounter in the opinions of your neighbors and perhaps in terms of the opinion of your family members. There would be not just one or two among us, but there might be many among us who were converted out of Catholicism and perhaps needed to have their minds refreshed as to the errors from which they have fled. But if the supper is not a sacrifice, what's the positive lesson of our confession at this point? What then is it? Well, the answer of our confession, as the paragraph continues, is that, quote, it is only a memorial of that one offering up of Christ himself by himself upon the cross once for all. And that's very evident. They have derived that language from the book of Hebrews, haven't they? It is only a memorial of that one offering up of Christ by Christ himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise to God for the same. Now, our Lord Jesus, when he established this ordinance, spoke of the supper using words which defined its nature as a memorial. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He did not say, "Do this as a sacrifice of me." Do this in remembrance of me. Pastor Waldron has said this means that the benefit, the power, or help of the Lord's Supper comes only in the way that memorials can bring help. And let me illustrate that. What is the benefit of the memorial in Pearl Harbor to the battleship Arizona? Some of you may have visited this memorial. It's quite a moving sight to see the memorial that rests over the framework of the ship that was sunk on December 7th, 1941 with its crew aboard. If you go to that memorial, you will find that there is a list of names. It is comprised of only those who perished on the Arizona. Its purpose is that later generations should not forget the sacrifice that these men made to preserve the liberty of our nation. That's its purpose. That's the message it communicates. The purpose of the Lord's Supper likewise is that of a memorial. It is intended that we should not forget. That we should not forget that that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross. It is a visible reminder to be exercised in the church that Christ died to save us from our sins. It has no other purpose than what a memorial is designed to do. Pick any memorial that you wish. Its purpose is that we should remember. If you go to Washington, D.C., the mall is full of memorials. Memorials to Lincoln, to Jefferson. Memorials to the various wars in which our nation has been engaged. That we should not forget. That's the purpose of the Lord's table. Now, continuing to speak then of the supper's nature, the confession also says, however, that it is also a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. That is, it is a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross. Now, at first, this language may seem to contradict what the confession says in the earlier part of the paragraph. The word oblation means something that is offered in worship. And it is a term that is used of a sacrifice in the broadest sense of the term. Is our confession saying that the table is a sacrifice after all? After all that has been said, denying that it is a real sacrifice, is there not in this language an acknowledgement that, well, after all, it is a sacrifice? Well, the answer is yes, but with a very important qualification. It is not a sacrifice which secures forgiveness. That place belongs only to the death of Jesus Christ. It is, however, an offering. Part of its function is as an offering of thanksgiving and praise to God on account of the sin-bearing work of his Son. It is not a bare remembering. It is also a celebrating. It is an observing of those great truths. And there is, as part of its observance, the offering of prayer to God. And that prayer is not just to be a prayer of petition. It is to be an oblation of praise. It is to be a prayer of praise to God for what he has done in sending his son and what his son has done in securing our salvation. In the institution of the supper, our Lord gave thanks to the Father before distributing the bread and cup to his disciples. And in doing this, he set us an example that the ordinance be observed with thanksgiving offered to God for the great event which it commemorates. Well, the paragraph then closes with the charge, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone or the only propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Now, that language will make some Protestants today very uncomfortable. Some will not want to use words like abominable and injurious. Some have been sucked in, if you will, by the flatteries of Rome. Some have had their sensitivities to the issues involved dulled by the efforts over the last half century at rapprochement between Protestants and Catholics. Many will wonder, can these things really matter in view of all else that so plainly matters? Some will feel very uncomfortable with this language. But our confession is not guilty, brethren, of overstatement. Some will think this language over the top, just like they think the language of the confession that the Pope is the Antichrist is over the top. But this is not overstatement. The Mass of Rome preaches a different gospel. Do you believe that? It preaches a different gospel. As we saw when reading the decrees of the Council of Trent, Romanists are quick to pronounce anathemas on any who deny their doctrine of the Mass. And the canons of the Council of Trent have never been repudiated by Rome. They have never come back to say, we were over the top when our forefathers said these things. And yet it is they who, by preaching a different gospel, pervert the gospel and fall under the anathema of God. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1? He says to the Galatian Christians, there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed of God. Let him be devoted to destruction. Paul did not think that the gospel was negotiable. He did not think that the gospel was like a nose of wax that could be shaped into any form that you desired. Paul did not think that the issues were trivial. He says, if anyone preaches to you any gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema. The Mass of Rome is, as our confession rightly says, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. And it is so in that it robs Christ of the glory for man's salvation, a glory that belongs to him alone. And it hides his sacrifice and its saving power from the eyes of men. The Roman Mass robs Christ of his glory. For his death, his earthly sacrifice cannot be sufficient to save if we believe Rome. If their mass is required that we be saved, then Christ cannot get the glory, all the glory for our salvation. And if that is required, that is the observance of the mass along with Rome's other, quote, sacraments, if that is required unto our salvation, then the real salvation offered in the gospel is veiled and it is hidden. And it is no wonder that those who are members of the communion of the Roman Church have no conception of the true gospel, no conception of the simple things that the writer of the book of Hebrews has said. Travel from one end of history to the other, where Rome has plied her wares. Travel from one end of the globe to the other, where Rome has plied her wares, and you will find the profoundest ignorance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A darkness as deep as that found in the most remotest Hindu regions of India. A darkness as profound as any to be seen in the heart of Africa. A darkness as profound as anything to be seen in the jungles of Amazonia. The gospel is hidden under a supposed profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in the power of the Roman Mass, of course, as long as they persist in that error, can never be saved. Their faith is not in Christ alone. Their faith, at the end of the day, is in the Mass's supposed saving power. The Galatians were in danger of embracing a so-called gospel, which required the death of Christ on the cross, but a gospel which said that work must be supplemented by human deeds and human works. They were being told that they needed a ritual. That they needed not a ritual, but rituals. They were told, yes, Christ is necessary, but he is not enough. You need to be circumcised and you need to observe the laws of Moses. All the laws concerning sacrifices and concerning cleanness and uncleanness, etc. You need to observe the ceremonial laws of the law of Moses as well. And Paul warned them in one of the most powerful statements in all of the scripture. He says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, if you embrace this idea that Christ, oh, well, he's necessary, but he's not enough, that I need a ritual to save me too. He says, if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. He will not be part of a package deal. Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receives circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to go the law way, you've got to go the law way the whole way, Paul says. Christ will be no part of that, quote, gospel. If you're going to save yourself by works and rituals, you're going to have to save yourself by your works and rituals. Christ will have nothing to do with you. You are, he says, severed from Christ. You are cut off from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. Grace has nothing to do with your salvation. Paul could have written, could he not, that if you observe the Mass, Christ will profit you. Nothing. His argument in that text would not be altered materially. Christ profits the Roman Catholic nothing, for when the Mass is added to the cross is subtracted. The worshiper is cut off from Christ. He is taken out of the sphere of grace. And he is brought into the sphere of human works and rituals, where without Christ he must save himself by perfect works and perfect ritual. And not even an angel from heaven or an apostle to whom Christ appeared can depart from such a gospel as is preached in the scriptures alone without falling under the anathema of God. All right, brethren, our time is gone. God willing, we'll return the next Lord's Day and continue our study, taking up paragraph 3, perhaps paragraph 4 and 5, but we'll see how time permits.